much. Wow. You know, Jim Brown is a really good fellow, but he can sometimes be manipulative. He's taken away the lapel mic, so I'm stuck to the pulpit now. Thank you, Jim. In the old building that was here, it was a little wood building. The officers could be very controlling as well. There was a very powerful spotlight right above the pulpit, and you simply couldn't stand here until past 12 o'clock. You just literally fry. So, you know, the services were controlled in that way. There he goes. I'm going to set you up for something. I'm giving you fair warning, setting you up something. You know, we're a small congregation, but it's kind of been humbling, the influence that you have. A pastor up in New England wants to do a doctor of ministry on a particular aspect of church ministry, so he contacted the denominational office in Louisville, and they in turn referred him to us. A group of British pastors in the UK wanted to find out how smaller churches in rural America do ministry, and so they contacted the denominational office, and the denominational office referred them to us. So that's in your bulletin when it says October 1st, the Brits are coming. They're going to be with us a month, and we may have to get Graham Burroughs to do some interpretation and translation for us because they don't speak American. yesterday evening, we had a clan, several generations of Hindu Indians come by our house because all the kids wanted to see goats, and Natalie and her brothers helped raise a motherless goat, one of the mother goats rejected. And she's called Gwendy, so she's very responsive to people, and she's become one of our chief evangelists. You know, when these little kids come up, there goes Gwendy right for them, and they feel real comfortable. But anyway, for some reason, this is, some of you know Dale at the service station next to the pharmacy, Gate or G8. It's his clan, and somehow one of his relatives in Atlanta have heard that we do service projects, so they're bringing up a few dozen folks from Atlanta to do service projects. We don't mind folks coming and doing service projects. But anyway, it's interesting the opportunities the Lord gives us, and it's both humbling, and it reminds us that indeed we need to take Him and His Spirit's activity very, very seriously. We sometimes may feel like we're playing games, but let me tell you, He's not. There's a lot at stake. I want to read to you from Daniel, and you remember what we've been doing so far. Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and he wants an interpretation for the dream, but he can't remember the dream either. Let me give you an application of this last week. I wanted a phone number of somebody, so I called up Presbytery office, and I said, you remember Nebuchadnezzar had his dream, wanted an interpretation, but he also couldn't remember what he had dreamed, so he wanted the dream. I said, I need the phone number of somebody, and I don't even know the name of the person. Can you give me the phone number? They said, sure, I think we got that. So I was much gratified. But anyway, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and there is nobody in the kingdom of Babylonia that can interpret the dream. And so he threatens execution for all of his counselors. And Daniel says, whoa, Mr. King, we think we know somebody that might be able to interpret this thing. And so, of course, God gives the revelation, and Daniel comes and stands before the king, the monarch of Babylon, and not only gives the dream, but gives an interpretation. And so we're picking it up at that point. This is Daniel chapter 2, verse 46. Let's stand as we read. Now, let me remind you once again that this... Boy, I tell you, Jim, I love you too. Let me remind you that this is God's word. It's God's speech. And the word is to go forth. If we will receive it, it will not return void and without power. It has the potential to be life transformative. But we need to be willing to open our life for him to do that by his Spirit. So this is Daniel chapter 2. Hear God's word. Verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. God's word for God's people. You may be seated. Now I want you to just think about this. I mean, the response of Nebuchadnezzar is absolutely stunning. Now place yourself in Daniel's shoes. He is, really for all practical purposes, a slave. He's a nobody. He's, taken into exile, a captive from the little country of Judah, southern kingdom of Judah, and he's going to Babylon, and he is standing. So he is a nobody, absolutely a nobody, and he's standing before potentially the most powerful monarch on planet Earth. And he tells this story, he tells this dream and the interpretation of this incredible image. Dazzling, it's an appearance, but it's completely obliterated, wiped out without a trace by this stone, this mysterious stone. Now, you know, if you're one of the advisors standing around there, I think you're sort of wondering, whoo, is Daniel going to be banished? Is he going to be beheaded? Is the king just going to laugh it off? What's going to happen? Well, as the text says, the king just falls down prostrate. I mean, you don't do this. You're a monarch. You don't do this sort of thing. But he just falls down on his face before Daniel and offers incense. I mean, this is getting pretty heavy. And lavished him with gifts. It was real interesting. The Dominican Republic won one medal at the Olympics. It was a gold medal. And they gave the man a new house and unspecified amounts of money because they didn't want anybody to attack him. But it's caused great angst in the Dominican Republic because the man who won the gold medal is actually of Haitian descent. And so it's sort of, they're sort of conflicted over this. But they lavish him with good things, you know. And the king is just lavishing Daniel with all kind of stuff. And he falls down before Daniel. You could almost read the denominational newspapers. The Baptist Courier: world's most feared dictator responds to altar call. Pentecostal Messenger: world ruler slain in the spirit. Presbyterian Epistle: after major disturbance, world leader acknowledges the sovereignty of God. Well, obviously, there are no Christian groups at the time. But, I mean, this would have caused quite a stir. This was a dramatic response. The issue is this. In spite of this incredible response, was there any change? In spite of this emotional response, was there any conviction? In spite of this unheard of response by a monarch of the most powerful nation on the planet, was there any kind of conversion? Now, I think Nebuchadnezzar's response is really not what Daniel bargained on. I think Daniel was expecting the king to take stock and realize, boy, this is a very sobering dream. You know, I better respond to it in a constructive way. I better even ask Daniel some more questions. Maybe find out who this God of gods really is. But you know, he gets none of that. None of that. Tremendous response. Incredible response. But I don't think it was what Daniel wanted or anticipated. And so the question you and I need to ask is, what kind of response is God really looking for? You know, what kind of response is an appropriate response when God reveals himself? When God shows up, how should we respond? Well, let's make a few observations. The first observation is this: a powerful response does not imply repentance and conversion. A powerful emotional response, or whatever it is, doesn't necessarily imply that there's really any change of heart, change of mind, repentance, or conversion. I remember a number of years ago somebody coming to our door and knocking on the door. And the man who was at the door was a man who had a record of having a drinking problem. But he wasn't intoxicated when he showed up, but he was very, very emotional. And his words were, I want to know how I can get saved right here and right now. And so I said, well, come on in. Let's chat and pray. And so we came in and we started dialoguing, and I started asking him some questions. And it confirmed a concern that I had. This man wanted to do what it took to get saved right now if it would help him at all keep his wife from leaving him. So, you know, we went through Scripture, we prayed together, but in a week or so time, the man could have cared less about our discussion. What the implications were, how we prayed, what we prayed about, wouldn't have mattered. You ever heard of foxhole conversions? You know, the bullets are flying over you, and you say, boy, God, if you'll just get me out of this, I'll do whatever you want. I was sharing that at Lydia, and one of the ladies said, I'll tell you, when that happened to me, I was on one of these big Ferris wheels, and I said, God, if you can get me home safely, if you can get me, I'll never get on one of these, and I'll do whatever you want. You've probably heard of jailhouse religion. In Asia, we had what was called rice Christians. You know, you give me this, and I'll say and do whatever you want me to say. More recently in the States, there have been what we call power Christians. People have an encounter with the power of God, but there's no personal transformation. We just need to be aware that there can be dramatic and powerful responses. And I don't want to poo-hoo all that, because many times that's the catalyst that sort of opens the door. It grabs people's attention. But many times it does not equate to life transformation or conversion or regeneration. Let me give you an example of something that sometimes moves people. Many years ago, in the dinosaur age, when I was at PC, I went down to a large conference in Atlanta, a charismatic, Pentecostal type of conference. And man, I really thought the worship was great, and I thought the teaching was super. And a leader that I knew was there, and he leaned over to me and he said, Herb, the worship leader is using music to manipulate us. That was the first time I had heard anybody say that any kind of worship or music would be used to, in a sense, control or manipulate us. Because generally, and you know, when we experience worship, and I'm so grateful for what the worship team did today, it really softens our heart. It helps us to focus, to sort of get quiet, and in a sense, to let God in. And like the Protestant Reformation under Luther and Calvin and later under the Wesleyans, many times those the words become informative. You know, it's not just the music, and it's not just the softening up, but it informs our minds, doesn't it? I mean, some of the phrases in the songs that we sang today, I thought, oh my goodness, did we really know what we've just said, what we've just sung? This is pretty important stuff. And so music can be very powerful, but we also know that music can seduce. Hitler used music very effectively to sway the masses. You probably are aware that sometimes, you know, in rock concerts, people will end up doing things they never dreamed that they were going to do because of, you know, what the music sometimes stirred up. And so we need to understand that, though I think music is very, very helpful, and many of us go to concerts not only to get good, clean entertainment, but to even worship the Lord. But sometimes, even in those concerts, people will make decisions that they completely forget about in a week or two or a month or whatever. And so we need to understand that sometimes a huge response does not necessarily equate a changed life or a conversion experience. Another observation that I would make is a powerful response does not equate to conversion and transformation, but also the truth of God can disturb or even terrify. You know, sometimes the truth of Jesus is very disconcerting. I wish he hadn't said it. I wish he hadn't given it. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this, and this sort of goes to, we need to be careful about powerful responses sometimes. Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did not we prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And then I will say to them plainly, I never knew you. Never. Isn't that incredible? I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. So we need to be aware that sometimes the dramatic does not necessarily equate to what the Holy Spirit is doing in our lives. But related to that is we need to understand that sometimes truth is very disconcerting. Truth can be troubling. Truth can be disturbing and in ways that we hadn't anticipated. Do you remember Jesus and the disciples get in a boat and they go across Sea of Galilee and they get to the Gerasenes, region called the Gerasenes, and lo and behold, there's a fellow there that is demon-possessed. And this man, the spirits immediately know who Jesus is. And so they cry out of the possessed man. This is Mark chapter 5. "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." When was the last time you thought of Jesus torturing us? I mean, that's pretty strong language. In fact, what's so amazing to me is not that Jesus delivered this man, but after it was over and his life is completely transformed, guess what the whole neighborhood said to Jesus? "We want to build you a house. We want you to stay here." Uh-uh. They say, "Would you please leave us?" This rocked the boat. This isn't what they bargained for. They had never seen this before. In fact, Jesus so lived and demonstrated and taught the truth that it ended up taking his life. And all of the Lord's followers, I'm talking especially about the prophets and the apostles and so on, when they spoke the truth, many times people didn't embrace it. There was a price to be paid, and many were tortured, locked up, killed. It's not always pleasant. I love the quote from Mother Teresa, the late Mother Teresa of Calcutta. She says, "I'm married to Christ, and believe me, he's not an easy man to live with." You know, that's true, if we'd really be honest. You know, I want to be soothed. I want to be affirmed. I like to have warm fuzzies. Lindy, I don't know if you're at this stage in life, but I like to watch these old sentimental movies that move me to tears. You know, it doesn't do much more, but you know, I don't remember the plot after it's over. But the fact of the matter is, if I'm going to be candid and honest and real with Jesus, I need to understand he's going to rock my boat. He's going to disturb me. He's going to expose things that I hadn't bargained for. And when that happens, many times we give him the stiff arm. You know, we like the blessing, we like the affirmation, but I don't know if we can handle all this stuff. And so, you know, one of the worst things that can possibly happen, Jesus, I think, sometimes does. He says, "I'm going to leave you to your own devices. You really want me to leave? Are you really rejecting me? Do you really want me to back off? Okay." And so in Psalms, you have statements like this, Psalm 106:15, "And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul." We need to understand that following Jesus isn't always warm fuzzies. Sometimes the truth challenges and rocks the boat. So if that's the case, what I want us to look at real quickly is, what is the response then? What is a God-inspired response? What is a response that brings transformation? Boy, Nebuchadnezzar sure responded. But if you read the record, and we will continue to do that, he was just as arrogant and wicked as ever. Emotional response, powerful response, but no heartfelt change, no transformation. So what are we really looking for? What is really necessary? C.S. Lewis put it this way. "It costs God nothing, so far as we know, to create nice things, but to convert rebellious wills cost him crucifixion." So when we talk about life transformation, we're talking about a God thing. We're talking about a grace thing. We're talking about something he initiates and he follows through on. And there are two words that sort of help us understand that. One is regeneration, which is looking at salvation from God's perspective. Regeneration is about God making into us a new creation. We're brand new. We're born again. We're new creatures. The word that I want us to look at is sort of from our perspective, and that is conversion. Conversion also implies change. So what do we do? If we're sharing with somebody, what is our role in doing that? This is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. This is Paul. "Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God." Let me read that from the Living Bible. We do not try to trick people into believing. We're not interested in fooling anyone. We never try to get anyone to believe that the Bible teaches. Get to believe that the Bible teaches what it doesn't. All such shameful methods we forego. And then Paul continues, on the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So what Paul, you know, I remember Scott Sunquist, who is the dean of the largest mission school in the world, a part of Fuller in Pasadena, and he was here earlier at PC, earlier this past year. And Scott Sunquist made the comment, he said, you know, all we really have, when you boil it all down to, all we have is some words. You know, that's the sword of the Spirit, so to speak. But that's what we have, words. And so the first thing we want to make sure is that people are informed, that people get it, that they understand, that they embrace it. Now, as we share the truth, as we share the essence of the gospel, as we share the truth, many times we will apply it to life. We help people to understand the implications. We help people understand the application. Many times in that process, a person's conscience is pricked, and their will is activated to where they make a decision. Boy, I realize I got to do something about this. And then sometimes there's emotional overflow. Nothing wrong with emotions, but we just need to understand it's not what drives the ship. It's the caboose that sometimes follow. One of the great revivals in history was under Ezra and Nehemiah. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8, we have these words. This is what Ezra and Nehemiah did for the people. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand. So that the people could understand. Their consciences were then pricked. There was emotional response and revival spread through the nation. I mean, it was a very moving, powerful time. Well, here is Daniel sharing with Nebuchadnezzar, and there is a response. But you don't get a sense that there are those basic elements that are so essential in salvation or conversion. The response of repentance and faith. You know, he didn't really get it. So there wasn't repentance, there wasn't faith. Let me read to you a beautiful, powerful image from one of the great writers of world literature, Russian, Leo Tolstoy, talks about his conversion. And he says this, 5 years ago, I came to believe in Christ, and my life suddenly began to change. I ceased to desire what I'd previously desired and began to desire what I formerly did not want. What previously seemed to me good seemed evil, and what seemed evil seemed good. And this is the beautiful image that I want to give to you. It happened to me as it happens to a man who goes out on some business, and on the way suddenly decides that the business is unnecessary and returns home. All that was on his right is now on his left. And all that was on his left is now on his right. The former wish to get as far as possible from home has changed into a wish to be as near as possible to it. The direction of my life and my desires became different, and good and evil changed places. I mean, I think that's a beautiful description of heart change. But when we talk about repentance and faith, it's not something that just sort of stays down in here and is hidden. Remember when John the Baptist came on the scene, he was preparing the way for Jesus, and he preached a message of repentance. And John the Baptist, you know, he's one of those guys that just didn't leave you hanging there. He said, now this is what it looked like. You're going to bear fruits of repentance. And these are the kind of things you should be preoccupied. He was very practical about it. And so, you know, if I'm walking down the road, sorry, Jim, and doing about phase, my life has changed direction. It's changed orientation. And I'm doing new things. And I'm doing different things. There's fruit to that that's evident, that's obvious. There's change. It's not just repentance, though. It's faith. Somebody finish this for me. Faith without works is dead. And so James makes it clear, you know, if you really believe, there's going to be fruit to that. Now, over the years, you know, I've struggled with that. You know, how does this become real and practical to me? How am I exercising faith? And one of the ways, this may not be the way you grasp it and understand it, but this is the way it became meaningful to me. I understood growth in faith as a growth in my dependency upon God. In other words, I found myself decreasing, and his capacity and his resources and his strength and his wisdom and his knowledge and his love and his grace became bigger and bigger. And so I found myself growing in dependency upon him. Now that meant that, boy, prayer really became practical and useful. Because if I'm growing in my dependency, I sure want to know what he means. I want to know what he's saying. I want to know what direction he wants to go. And so prayer became very practical and very meaningful just constantly through the day. You know, it's like you're walking with Jesus, walking and talking with him all the time because you want to get his mind on things. And then Bible study became an absolute urgent matter. I mean, if I'm growing my dependency, boy, I sure want to know his counsel. I want to know his will. I want to know what he has to say. So my point is simply this. When we talk about conversion, when we talk about repentance of faith, it's very real. It begins personally. It begins inwardly. It's a private issue, but it flows out. And people can see a life transformed. I don't think we saw that in Nebuchadnezzar, at least at this point. The issue is, when people look at us, what do they see in us? Do they have to probe and probe and probe to see if we believe anything? Do they have to look and look and look to see any evidence of change or repentance? Or are we living a life that leans into Jesus, a life that brings transformation, a life that tells the world grace is real? And it is powerful. It's God's initiated. It's God sustained. It's God completed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the stories of Scripture that make truth relevant and meaningful. It's almost like the principles, the guidelines, the laws, the rules take on flesh. And somebody like us, made of the same stuff, lives it out. Father, we thank you again for Daniel. We really look forward to the day when we can sit down with him. Lord, I certainly want to ask him what it was like to stand before a monarch like Nebuchadnezzar. Lord, we thank you for these real people that lived at a particular time in history facing unique challenges, but in many ways the same kind of challenges we face. Oh God of mercy and grace, may we embrace the truth. May we not simply have an emotional blip in our lives, but may we allow you by your Spirit to indeed bring transformation, making us like a little Jesus, bearing the fruits of the Spirit. Indeed, we have our Father's eyes. You've planted in us something of yourself. O God of mercy, as an expression of gratitude to you, may we live it out fully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.